Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 11. We pick up in our context from our previous time together, and we find ourselves in verse number 29, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 29, as we come together on this Lord's Day, as we continue in a posture of worship through the preaching of God's Word. You follow with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the greatest sign ever given. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we do love you and praise you. And once again, thank you for the privilege to be gathered with our church family on this Lord's Day morning, to be able to engage in the worship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be able to worship our triune God through all of the various aspects of this worship service, starting with the opening scripture reading to the singing of the church, as well as the observance of baptism, which will all come to a culmination at the Lord's table after the sermon. So I pray now that each of us in this room would give ourselves to the proper posture of worship, that we would seek to worship you, O God, in spirit and in truth, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would equip us, and that you would not only educate us, but that you would convict us where we have indeed walked astray. If there happens to be one in this very room today under the hearing of the word preached who has yet to bow to King Jesus, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And we ask all of this in Christ's name, amen. Well, in this context where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 11, we find that Jesus is continuing to make his journey towards Jerusalem. He has already, in many ways, fixed his face towards Jerusalem, which means that he's every step of the way, every pericope, every paragraph, every verse that we continue to read and preach and study in our series through Luke. We find ourselves that Jesus is making his way a bit closer to Jerusalem. And when he arrives there, there will be a great culmination of God's redemptive plan as we see Jesus will be betrayed, he will be crucified on a cross, he will be buried in a borrowed tomb, and he will be resurrected triumphantly on the third day. So he's getting closer every single scene through the gospel according to Luke. We find ourselves here in chapter number 11, and we see that Jesus in the immediate context has cast a demon out of a man. And we find that when he did this, that of course we see that there were individuals who were charging Jesus with doing these miracles and wonders and signs in the power of Beelzebul. In other words, in the power of Satan himself. And as we consider that charge, this was a massive charge to say that Jesus is operating in the power of the devil. And yet we need to be mindful of the purpose of miracles and signs and wonders all throughout the scriptures. We see miracles and signs and wonders in the Old Testament, typically associated with the prophets of God, but also God doing miracles and signs and wonders as he so chose to demonstrate his sovereign authority and his power. And of course, we see that these miracles and signs and wonders in Jesus' ministry were always for the purpose of validating the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, to authenticate his gospel that's being preached, as well as the fact that Jesus' claim to be God was indeed true. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, everyone should have known at that moment that Jesus is not just a gifted teacher. He doesn't just have command of language and the opportunity and the power to turn a phrase. No, Jesus is not just a gifted prophet, but that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, God in human flesh, very God of very God. And so in this scene, we have seen that Jesus corrects the individuals who were there making this outlandish, blasphemous charge. And yet, as the crowd was there assembled to hear Jesus speak and to see his miracle and his sovereign authority put on display over the spiritual realm, there was one woman who spoke and gave a blessing to Jesus, and specifically to Jesus' mother Mary. It was a cultural way of not only complimenting the individual that the blessing was said before, but also to compliment the individual's mother, for it was through her womb that this individual had come. So it was a cultural blessing, and we see that Jesus received it well, but then Jesus commented on it by saying the following: "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So it's one thing for you to give me a cultural blessing to say, "It's a wonderful thing, you've done these wonderful things in front of us," and to compliment my mother, Mary, by saying that she should be blessed because from her womb I have come to you. But yet, there's a greater blessing. And the greater blessing is a blessing that comes from God. And this greater blessing transcends this cultural blessing. And the greater blessing is this: hear the word of God, obey the word of God. Hear the word of God, obey the word of God. And the individual who not only hears the word, but does it, not just being a hearer of the word, but someone who actually acts upon it, that individual will be blessed. Blessed by God. And so at the conclusion of that whole scene, we find that the crowds are expanding. There's individuals that are there, and they're interested in not just hearing the word and doing it, as Jesus said, but they're interested in a sign. They're interested in some sign that Jesus could do. Do another sign for us, Jesus. Prove the fact that you are indeed the Son of God. Perhaps he could, you know, do something with the constellations above. Perhaps he could cause the sky to dance with his power and his spoken authority, as he did with the demon. Do another sign for us, Jesus. We're not satisfied with the sign that you just gave us. Give us another sign. And therein lies the dilemma. Because you see, what Jesus had just said was, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and does it. And these individuals immediately thereafter, as the crowd is expanding and they're asking for a sign, it's as if they're saying, I reject your word, entertain us, do something spectacular, put on display your miracle wonder ability before us, say something and let's watch things happen. That's what they're interested in. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we have seen a number of miracles and wonders and signs. If you just start at chapter 4 and go through chapter 10, you see all sorts of miracles. In Luke chapter number 4, you see a number of miracles. Jesus heals a man with an unclean demon. Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Jesus heals many sick and oppressed. There you see Jesus when crowds would come to him. Oftentimes Jesus would not just heal one person, but heal every single person that was there with some sort of disease. We see that Jesus performs a miraculous catch of fish, demonstrating his authority over even the physical realm. But then we also see in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus heals a man with leprosy. He also heals a man who was paralyzed and was unable to walk. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Luke chapter 7, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Jesus raises the widow's son in Luke chapter 7 as well. And then, of course, we see that Jesus calms the raging, angry waters of the sea by his spoken word of authority. And we see that in Luke chapter number 8. In Luke chapter number 8, it also tells us, and we see a scene whereby Jesus heals a demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes. And then Jesus heals a woman with a blood disorder in Luke chapter number 8. And then he raises Jairus' daughter in chapter 8 as well. But then you turn the page to chapter 9 and you see that Jesus feeds a multitude of individuals, some 5,000 men plus women and children. And he does this miraculously. Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit in Luke chapter number 9. And then again in this immediate context, Jesus has cast a demon out of this individual. And so there have been numerous signs, miraculous signs, where Jesus is demonstrating not only his ability over the physical realm, but also over the spiritual realm. And these signs and these miracles and wonders validate the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to see a couple of things. The first thing that we see is the powerful sign of life. And then we're going to see the awful statement of condemnation. In verses 29 and 30, give attention now to the powerful sign of life. Notice what it says there in verse number 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, this is an interesting statement because we look at verse 29 and we see the request for this new sign. Again, they're not satisfied with Jesus' wisdom. They're not satisfied with Jesus' word. They're not satisfied with his gospel. They want to know if he can validate his claim of authority and his claim to be the Savior of sinners and his claim to be the I Am, God in human flesh, by doing another trick. Do something to impress us, Jesus. Now, interestingly, if you go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, this very scene, this is Matthew's account, and notice what it says. Luke sort of becomes ambiguous there in verse 29. He says, as the crowds were increasing, but Matthew reveals for us, this crowd was not just a generic crowd. It wasn't just a crowd of just common individuals in this region. No, in this crowd, it says that there were Pharisees and Sadducees who came. And they came for what purpose? They came to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Do something up there to impress us. Speak and let's watch and see what happens. Maybe you could make the sun to go black. Maybe you could make the day to turn to dark to night instantaneously. Jesus, do something up there in the heavens above and show us that you are indeed the Son of the living God. Well, he answered them. And the way that he answered him is quite important because he called them what? He called them an evil and he called them an adulterous generation. And you will see that if you continue reading in the context. But the point is that this is not just a generic crowd. This is a crowd that's made up of common individuals, but also of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were seen to be the most careful and the most faithful individuals, the sect of the religious group of Israel. They abhorred how Israel did not remain pure by intermarrying with pagans. They looked upon the law of God and they saw themselves as guardians of the law. So that's why to this very day, when you call someone a Pharisee, you're actually calling them a legalist. because the Pharisees would say, here's God's law, now let's add layers upon it, let's build up a big fence around it, and so now this is our cultural teaching, do this and this, because this protects this. That's what legalism often does. It is going outside of the bounds of Scripture, and that's what the Pharisees were known for. But if you study the Pharisees, what you will find is that they actually believed in the sovereignty of God. You will find that they actually believed in the afterlife. You will find that they actually did believe in miracles. You will find that they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and yet they were passionate guardians of the law. The Sadducees were a bit different, another Jewish sect in many ways, smaller in number than the Pharisees, but the Sadducees had the controlling interest of the temple and the duties of the temple. They were considered to be the elites. They were considered to be the upper crust. They were oftentimes wealthy, and they were very influential. Interestingly enough, the Jewish historian Josephus said that the Sadducees were the most cruel and even more legalistic than the Pharisees. It was actually the Sadducees who murdered James, the brother of Jesus. Now, when you compare the beliefs, they were in many ways massively opposed to one another in terms of their beliefs about the spiritual world. The Sadducees actually rejected the supernatural. The Sadducees actually rejected and denied the existence of angels, the existence of the soul. They denied the existence of spirits. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the existence of the afterlife. They were passionate about the Torah, but they did not believe in this spiritual realm around. And so that was the difference between these two groups. But as Jesus stood there speaking before these great crowds that were gathering, keep in mind that Jesus was standing before a highly decorated group of individuals in terms of religion. And yet, what Jesus would actually communicate to these individuals would rock them to their very core. Notice Jesus' direct rebuke. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The Lord Jesus Christ was not passive aggressive. I don't know if you're like me, but I really don't like spending a lot of time around passive aggressive people. I would rather people just be very honest, straightforward, and direct. If you've got a disagreement, just speak freely. Just be transparent. But don't like do these little vague comments and try to hope that I like read through the lens to try to figure it out. Like just say what's on your mind. That's the way that I typically operate. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not someone who was not only passive-aggressive, but he wasn't afraid to actually be very direct. And so if you just look at how he spoke to some of these individuals, he would oftentimes call the Pharisees and these legalists, he would call them whitewashed tombs, because it's just like pressure washing a tombstone that has some moss growing on it. The stone has become darkened with various different minerals that fall from the sky when it rains and dirt that splatters up on it. And then after years of that, the stone becomes dark. And it, sometimes if it's in the shade, the dampness around the soil and the rain that falls with the shade will oftentimes cause moss to grow, mildew. And yet if you go in there with some cleaning materials or a pressure washer and you wash that stone, you step away and you're like, wow, it's so white. It's so bright. And yet Jesus calls these legalists whitewashed tombs, because what he says is, you're white on the external, you seem to be very pure, you seem to be very clean, but you are indeed a tomb, Because inside of the tomb is dead men's bones. And that describes the legalists. Jesus would call them a brood of vipers. Jesus would call them blind guides. They were supposed to be leading the way. But yet they killed the prophets. They refused the oracles of God. They refused to obey God. They refused the very word of God. And then he also, in this context, he calls them an evil generation. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, we find that he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So you see the stern language of Jesus. He calls them an evil generation. The word evil here is a word that actually means to be morally or socially worthless. It means to be wicked. It means to be bad or base or worthless or vicious or even degenerate. That's the idea. In fact, if you were to do a word study on this very word that's evil here, what you will find is that elsewhere, even in Luke's gospel, you see it in Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 7, you see this word is a descriptor for demonic spirits. Someone had an evil spirit that indwelt them, and Jesus would cast out this evil spirit. So as you can see, Jesus' very direct response to these individuals was like earth-shaking to them. These were the elites of the religious circle of Israel. These were the most careful guardians of the law. These individuals would pride themselves in upholding the law of God, following the word of God, and obeying God to the nth degree. And yet, Jesus looks into their very faces and he says, "No, you are evil." Just the way that we would describe an evil spirit. And he uses that same word, which they would have heard, and it would have been commonplace for them. This base term, this vicious term, this vile term, this degenerate term. And yet they had just called Jesus one who was possessed by Satan doing these miracles. Jesus turns the table on him and says, "No, you are actually evil, wicked individuals." It was earth-shaking. Now, the reason is because Jesus isn't talking to savages here. Jesus isn't talking to vicious, vile, uncultured people. Jesus isn't talking to the irreligious or the untamed mobs of savage nations. He's talking to the religious leaders of Israel, who were very much priding themselves in their religiosity. But here we must pause, and we must be mindful of the fact that in Jesus' earthly ministry, this is what he would often do. He would say things like this. He would say things like Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And why would he talk like that? I'll tell you why he would talk like that. Because he's making a point. If you're self-righteous, you don't even see yourself in need of salvation, and you don't see yourself in need of a Savior, so you just reject the very Savior who could save you. Jesus elsewhere in Matthew 7, 21-23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, I just want to pause here just for a moment to say that that is one of the most terrifying texts of Scripture in all of the Bible, in my estimation. Because I dare say that on the day of judgment, there are going to be people who are going to be so shocked, crying out, saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not homeschool in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not hold to a Reformed confession in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not go to church and serve in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Lord, Lord, was I not a Calvinist in your name? Only then to hear the Lord Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Dear self-righteous religious individual who's a lost church member in this room today, if I'm speaking to someone in that very condition, I would urge you under the hearing of my voice, before I get to the fencing of the table in a few minutes, to run to Christ at this very moment while God has given you the grace of another breath. And just repent. Turn to Him. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Stop trying to say, I've done this, that, or the other. Look at how good I am. No, no, no. Come with empty hands and cling to Christ alone. Well, then he continues, and we see in verses 29 to 30 at the end there, we see the promise of the great sign. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The sign of Jonah to the people of Nineveh was profound and astounding. And why was it profound and astounding? Well, Jonah was a real person, by the way. He wasn't just a figure that was invented for, you know, some star performance in VeggieTales. Jonah really did live, a genuine real prophet of God. And he was commissioned by God during the time and served as the prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II in a what you might call a line of wicked kings. And yet, as you consider the commission of Jonah, Jonah was a disobedient prophet who refused to do what the Lord had told him to do. Nineveh was a wicked city filled with savages. They were beasts of people. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had a strong reputation of brutality. They were savages, vicious individuals, known to massacre enemies. They were known often to burn their enemies, their captives, alive. They were known to dismember their enemies and send them back as a statement of how vicious and how vile they were, so that everyone would live with constant fear of the Assyrians. They were known for their acts of torture and their vileness, and so needless to say, their testimony had spread far and wide. And it was with all of that backdrop that Jonah, the prophet of God, knew quite well that God sent Jonah to the capital city of the Assyrians. He didn't just send him to some podunk town of the Assyrians. He sent him to the capital city of the Assyrians. And we know the story. Jonah actually went down to the port, and he paid his fare on a boat to go in the exact opposite direction of where God had sent him. And so then the boat is there in the midst of a raging, angry storm, and the sailors are fearing for their lives, and they're in a state of panic, and they're at a place where they're saying, could it be that one of the gods is angry with us? And that's when Jonah speaks up and says, yes, in fact, that is true. And I'll tell you who that God is. It's Yahweh, the one true and living God. And he's angry with me. And if you will throw me into this angry sea, then this entire thing will come to a stop. And so they took Jonah, the disobedient prophet, and they cast him into the angry sea. And we know the rest of the story, that as he was there in the sea, that this great sea creature, this great fish, swallows the disobedient prophet, where he was there in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he would be spit up upon a beach, where then he would go to the very city that the Lord had commissioned him. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is that it's a miraculous sign, because Jonah shouldn't be alive. If you go and you talk to sailors, even to this very day, with all the sophistication, not even just in an ancient time, but even present day, oftentimes sailors will tell you that if the ship goes down, they're going to be the last one on the boat trying to right the ship before they have to go into the water, because they know what lives down there, and they know the power of that water. And it was a 100% chance of death to be cast into the sea in this specific time period. And so, when Jonah stood before the capital city of the Assyrians and he thundered the very word of God, it was a sign of God's sovereign rescue as he preached. It's believed that even the acids in the belly of this great fish would have potentially discolored his skin, and potentially he would have had conversations about that, but nevertheless, he would stand and he would proclaim the very word of God, a message of the coming judgment that would come upon this wicked city. Jonah didn't really find great pleasure in the hope of their salvation. He found greater pleasure in the fact that God would judge them and that they would be overthrown by the sovereign power of God in his judgment. So he thunders this woe. He thunders this statement of judgment that's coming. In Matthew's account, Matthew 12:40, it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So this is the great sign. You tell me, at this moment, dear Sadducee and Pharisee and you evil, wicked generation, you want me to do another sign for you? Have you not already heard the preaching and seen the signs already? Is it not enough? You want another one? I'll tell you what sign you will be given. Future tense. You will be given the sign of Jonah, which was a declaration of Jesus' resurrection. You think about the fear of being cast into the sea. It was a 100% chance of death. Be thrown into an angry storm in the midst of the sea in an ancient time period. No Coast Guard coming for you. No iPhone to make a phone call to let the Coast Guard know where the man went overboard. No rescue attempt. Death. Contrast that with the Roman cross. In the days of Jesus, the Jews understood it to be a cruel and torturous death. The Romans understood the cross to be the infamous stake. It was a 100% chance of death when someone was nailed to the cross. So for Jesus to be nailed to the cross and then to be buried in a tomb, and then for Jesus to come up out of that tomb on the third day, was in the same way, there's this foreshadowing of Jesus and his resurrection in Jonah going into the angry sea and into the belly of the fish, and then 3 days later, standing on a beach. It's a miraculous sign. It's the greatest sign that will ever be given by Jesus in his earthly ministry to validate that he is indeed the Son of the living God. There's not a greater one. Even the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is not greater than Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. And so we see Jesus speaking of the great sign. But second of all, we see in verses 31 to 32 the awful statement of condemnation. Notice what it says in verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Notice that Jesus' statement is that you have rejected the one who is greater than Solomon. The queen of the south is the queen of Sheba. And we find her testimony in 1 Kings chapter 10. And we don't have time to read that entire section. But what you will find is that when the queen of Sheba, which, by the way, is modern-day Yemen, that's where Sheba was. And it says in this text that she came on a long journey from the ends of the earth. She had heard the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon is the son of King David. He is the wise one who is speaking with great wisdom and instruction. And this queen hears of this, and she comes from a great far distance away. Here's a pagan Gentile queen who comes with great gifts of treasure to come to lay before Solomon and yet to hear his wisdom. And when she arrives, this is her testimony, that she said, I had heard of this wisdom, but she did not believe it until she had seen it for herself and heard the words personally. And yet, Jesus said that she, this pagan Gentile queen who came from a far journey to hear the message of God from Solomon, that she will be raised up at the judgment with the men of this very generation, the great crowds that are standing in the front of Jesus, and she will condemn them. It's a massive statement. You just got to think about this for just a moment. The Queen of Sheba was an outsider. She was a pagan Gentile. And even worse, to the Pharisees, she was a woman. The Pharisee oftentimes would pray a daily prayer, and it went something like this: thank God I'm not a Gentile or a woman. So to be a Gentile woman was like worst case scenario. And Jesus looks into the faces of these legalists and says, let me tell you about the Queen of Sheba. She came from a far journey from the ends of the earth. She came to hear the words of Solomon. Not only did she hear, but she believed. By the way, that goes back to the hearing of the word of God and believing and doing the word of God. That individual will be blessed. She was blessed. She was saved. So much so that in the eschatological judgment that's coming, that she will be a witness and she will be raised up as a witness who will condemn this evil generation. What a statement. What a statement. This past week, I taught at the seminary in Arkansas, and then I preached on the Lord's Day in Arkansas, and then I traveled home, and you know how travel works. You're gone all week. You're sleeping in a hotel. You're not sleeping the way that you typically do. And then you come home, and then you have a hard start on Monday. It's sometimes difficult. My hard start started with 8:30 arrival at the courthouse for jury duty. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's like a blessing from the Lord. I mean, it's just jury duty. And I complained, and then I thought about it. When I got in the room, there's 175 other people in there waiting at 8:30 with me, and they were complaining, and they had busy schedules just like I did. And I thought about, you know what, I'm not the only one that has a busy schedule, and citizens of the community have to do their duty in order for there to be a jury so that cases can be tried. So I was willing to give my time to do it. I sat there from 8:30 in the morning until 2:30 in the afternoon before I was put on a jury to go into the courtroom. They lined us up. They told us what to do. We went into the courtroom. We sat in the jury box. We sat there, and then we were introduced by the judge to the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney and the defendant. And I'm sitting in the second row on the top, and I'm to the far left, and so the judge asked us to go from the top right all the way down the line and stand up and tell us what part of the county that you live in, how long you've been married, how many children you have, and what your occupation is. One by one, everyone stands up and they give their little report of who they are. And so then when it came to me, I stood up, I said, I live in Winston, Georgia, in Douglas County. I'm married to my wife, I have four children, and I'm a Baptist pastor. I pastor Praise Mill Baptist Church. Sat down, The rest of the jury did their introductions, and then it was time for the attorneys to come and to stand before us at the podium, and they too would introduce themselves. And then they would ask us questions, and then they would deliberate and figure out who they wanted to strike. So I was just wondering, which one of these attorneys really wants me on this case? So I'm just sitting there listening. The prosecuting attorney comes up, and I'm thinking the defense attorney's probably not too excited that I'm a Baptist preacher. And then the prosecuting attorney comes up and introduces himself, explains his name, says that he lives in Atlanta with his partner and his little pug dog. I said, I'll be dismissed here in about 5 minutes. And that's exactly what happened. We went out into the hallway, they called us back in, and my name was read, dismissed. As I was reading this text this week, I thought, at the judgment, the Queen of Sheba will not be dismissed. A Gentile pagan woman will stand to condemn this evil Jewish generation at the judgment of God. And then the statement goes on. It says, something greater than Solomon is here. What a profound statement by Jesus. The Queen of Sheba left from a journey far, far away to come and to pursue the wisdom of Solomon. And yet there's one greater than Solomon that's not on a far, far, far distant land, but right in front of them. And Jesus is greater than Solomon. His wisdom is far superior. His truth is astounding. His splendor is unmatched. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is greater than King David, who is Solomon's father. And this wicked generation standing in front of Jesus, Jesus looks at them and reminds them of not only what will happen at the judgment when the Queen of the South is raised up to condemn them, but there is one greater than Solomon standing before them. Then he makes another statement. In verse 32, in like manner, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh, again, savage beasts, burning their enemies publicly, dismembering arms and legs and sending them back to their people as a testimony of how vile they were. Vicious, vicious animals they were. And yet, when Jonah goes and he preaches, the unimaginable happened. They repented and they were saved. And the men of Nineveh will be raised up just like the Queen of the South at the judgment as a testimony and witness to condemn this evil generation. But he doesn't stop there. He says, something greater than Jonah standing in front of you. Something greater than Jonah was standing before these people. Because Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, and certainly greater than Jonah. Jesus is far superior in his preaching. Jesus is more powerful in his condemnation, but he's also more gracious in his mercy. And yet, Jesus stands before them and he calls them an evil, wicked generation. Full of religion, but vile. Full of religiosity, but empty. Priding themselves on their externals, but really full of death And so what's the takeaway from this? Well, the takeaway from this passage, what we must learn is that there is a profound sign that will be given. Future tense is the verb, which is the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was speaking about specifically the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not just the healing of the paralytic or casting out demons from those who had been possessed by evil and vile demonic spirits. It wasn't just the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children on the side of the hill. It wasn't just speaking to a raging sea and the wind and the waves instantaneously obey. But it's the resurrection of Jesus is the crowning proof of the fact that he is indeed true and very and real God in human flesh. You see, the contrast is quite clear. Repentance and belief, you see the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh are contrasted with the Jews. Pagan Gentiles, saved, self-righteous Jews on their way to hell. There's this clear contrast in this scene. But there's also another contrast, and the contrast is between Jesus and Solomon and Jonah. Solomon was wise, but not more wise than Jesus. Jonah was a powerful preacher who was indeed a sign of God's rescuing power, but not more so than Jesus in his preaching, and specifically Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. Jonah's sign was miraculous, but Jesus' resurrection would be the greatest sign that the world would ever see. And so, the lesson that we learn from this is that if God would save the Queen of Sheba, God would save a wicked, vile city full of savages, the capital city of the Assyrians. I want to ask you this question this morning, and some of you need to take heed to what I'm about to ask. You tell me why it is that God won't save you. You more vile than the Assyrians? You so far away that you don't hear the word of God, much like someone in a far distant land, like the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba? What you need to remember is that Jesus accomplished our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. He accomplished our atonement as the Lamb of God. He accomplished our redemption as he purchased us with his own blood. And he accomplished our justification as the just died for the unjust. And after his burial on the third day, he was resurrected from the dead for our justification. Philip Ryken observes and says it this way. To put all this in another way, the sign that God has given us is the gospel. The gospel is simply the good news of salvation through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by Jesus. You need to remember the fact that Jesus said it this way, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so find hope and find encouragement in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel to save wretched sinners. And if you're in this room today, under the hearing of this gospel preached, I want you to repent of your sins if you have never come to that place of just giving up. Repent of your sins. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Come to God with empty hands, clinging to the work of Jesus Christ and his work alone. And the Bible says, you will be saved. And to the church, may the Spirit of Christ grant you peace and joy this morning as you cling to the hope of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered in your place, offered up himself as a sufficient sacrifice, and was raised for your justification. Come to Jesus Christ, church. Rejoice in your salvation. Come to Jesus Christ, unbeliever, and you will leave here today, not the enemy of God, not under condemnation, but a recipient of the grace and the mercy and the love of God that is showered and lavished upon us through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Let us bow.